Parliament. European Union officials say their negotiating position was endorsed by all 27 EU member states. Officials argue that withdrawing from the treaty does not protect European Union interests because investors would have a 20-year period to sue governments because of a lengthy sunset clause. The European Commission said the modernized Energy Charter Treaty preserved the right of governments to pursue their public policy objectives, including for climate change mitigation and adaptation. This fully preserves the European Union's ability to develop our climate policies. We have thereby aligned the Energy Charter Treaty with the Paris Climate Accord and our environmental objectives. Climate activists disagree, however, contending that countries could quit the treaty and agree to protect each other from Energy Charter Treaty claims. Chloe Mikulaczek, a spokesperson for Extinction Rebellion Belgium, said, "We're talking about timeframes that could protect the benefit of the fossil fuel industry well into 2030. And the thing is, we don't have time to wait until 2030 for climate action. We need it right now." On Thursday, 23rd of June, Extinction Rebellion activists delayed the start of treaty negotiations by about an hour, by gluing themselves to meeting tables before their protest was broken up by police. Outside the Brussels headquarters of the European Charter Treaty Secretariat, a few dozen activists staged a die-in, lying on the entrance steps amid fake oil, with a banner reading, "Stop protecting fossil fuel profits." Chloe Mikulaczek said they would continue to target the treaty among any policy that is harmful for the climate. The British government welcomed the agreement, saying it would protect the UK government's sovereign right to change its own energy systems to reach emissions reduction targets in line with the Paris Climate Accord. Greg Hands, the energy minister, said the United Kingdom cannot support an outdated treaty which holds back investment in clean energy and puts British taxpayers at risk from costly legal challenges.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of Canon and Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer doubts and misconceptions on different issues in Islam. And for that, we are trying to invite different scholars from Qom Seminary Schools to help us answer the questions that we pose in this series of shows. Like recent shows, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi, a researcher from Qom Seminary Schools, to answer the question that we shall pose today. Before starting our discussion, I'd like to welcome Sheikh Murtada to the show. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
It's a great pleasure for us to have you here, Sheikh. The question of the day that we need to ask it from your presence, dear Sheikh, is about the important act of worship that is Hajj. Hajj among Muslims is a very great event and one of the most important acts of worship that every Muslim from around the world wishes to at least perform it once. I wish and I pray for all the brothers and sisters who are listening to this show so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them the tawfiq to perform Hajj, inshallah, in their lifetime. For those who are going, inshallah, for this spiritual journey inshallah, in upcoming days, since it's very close and we are approaching the days of Hajj and we are in the days of Dhul Qa'dah or Dhul Hajjah. So people are preparing themselves for this great spiritual journey. So we wanted to ask you to give us some hints or guidelines. How can we prepare ourselves before we depart from our country, our hometown? And then what we can do during the time that we are in Medina or the time that we are in Mecca? What kind of, let's say, recommendations will you be able to, will you share with us, inshallah, based on the advices and words of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi
wasalam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are many points to be mentioned here, but I try to refer to some narrations to share some of the most important ones. Hopefully they would be beneficial for the dear listeners.
Inshallah.
And maybe one of the most important preparations for Hajj is to know what Hajj is all about.
Mm-hmm.
We know that every act of worship has a kind of appearance, and then there are many hidden layers to it.
Yeah.
The same is true about Hajj. So those people who want to go to Hajj, sometimes because of the fact that they come to this conclusion that there are many points that they need to consider when it comes to manasik, the rituals, like how to put on the ihram clothes and what to refrain from, how to do tawaf, circumambulations around Kaaba, what to do in Mina, Arafat. So they become too much busy with all these points, which of course are important.
Mm-hmm.
But more important than that is to know the reality behind all these rituals and actions.
Yeah.
And it seemed that Hajj is the act of worship with the most, rituals. I do not think we can find any other act of worship which can be similar to Hajj.
With those delicacies that one can imagine.
Exactly. And that is why it's been, according to some scholars, we have the concept of ta'abbud, that is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the most in the act of worship in Hajj. During Hajj, we need to do ta'abbud a lot, meaning that we have so many acts to be done,
mm-hmm.
and apparently, we do not know any meaning. So why we need to put on the clothes of Ihram? Why do we need to do circumambulation 7 times? And so on and so forth. But the point is that I believe that before going to Hajj, some people go to all these details, but they also need to come to this point that there is a reality for each and every action of Hajj, for mm-hmm. for all these rituals, and there is a philosophy.
Yeah.
So I would like to share a narration from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, which can help our dear listeners to come to a deeper understanding of Hajj.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if they can, ponder over these philosophies before going to Hajj, then they will have a very, a more spiritual journey. So it's not only about doing all these rituals. There are so much behind that, the spiritual and hidden layers of it. Mm-hmm. And it would bring about much more fruits in terms of, spiritual fruits. This narration is about a conversation between Imam Sajjad alayhi salam and Shibli. I'm not going to talk about the authenticity of this narration. even if Imam Sajjad alayhi salam has not said, this narration, and this is not attributed to him, the content of the narration is important in terms of, spiritual aspects of Hajj.
Very true.
It's been mentioned that after Hajj, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam saw Shibli and told him that, he asked him about where he's coming from. And Shibli mm-hmm. said that I'm coming from Hajj. Then the Imam asked him, did you go to Miqat? Did you, put on and put off the clothes of Ihram? Did you do the ghusl, the major ablution for Ihram? Shibli said that, yes, I've done all these rituals.
Mm-hmm.
Then the Imam said that when you were putting off the your clothes, did you intend that I'm putting off the clothes of sin? So the Imam is giving a spiritual aspect to this, physical act, which mm-hmm. is a ritual,
very
which
true.
Is important.
Mm-hmm.
But more important than that is that when I'm putting off my clothes to put on the ihram, I need to remember that right now I'm putting off the clothes of sin, that is, I'm getting away from all those sins. Very Shibli true. Said that no. The Imam said that when you were putting on the clothes of ihram, do you intend that I'm putting on the clothes of obedience to God? Again, he said no. Imam asked him, when you were doing the ghusl, the ablution of ihram, did you intend that you are washing off all your sins that you have committed? Again, he said that no. He said that I've done all the rituals, but I did not pay attention to the
philosophy
of it and the spiritual meaning of it. So then the Imam explained that the true meaning of putting on the clothes of ihram is that I'm putting on the clothes of obedience to God, and I'm putting off the clothes of sins and obedience. And when, for example, you're doing, Imam explains about all the details and rituals of Hajj, I just explained some of them. So we know that it's been recommended for people to repeat Labbaik when they are doing different rituals of Hajj. So Imam says that when you're saying Labbaik, it's not only saying Labbaik with your tongue. You need to remember that you're making a covenant with God, that, oh God, I'm making a covenant with you, that I will say only what is, permitted by you, and I will not say anything which is an act of obedience.
Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
When you come to Hajar al-Aswad and you want to touch it and kiss it, you need to remember that symbolically speaking, Hajar al-Aswad is like the hand of God, spiritually speaking, and symbolically speaking. Again, when you touch it, it is as if you're, making a promise to God that, oh God,
and paying allegiance to God.
Yeah, I'm not going to sin with my hand anymore. When you're standing next to the Maqam of Ibrahim, you need to remember that you are going to be at least like Ibrahim in, struggling against Satan. And then Imam talked about Sa'i between Safa and Marwa, one of the obligatory rituals of Hajj. The Imam asked him, do you know the philosophy of that? Again, he said, no. Then the Imam explained that Sa'i between Safa and Marwa means that I'm in the state between Khawf and Raja, fear and hope, which is one of the Islamic principles for spirituality, as mentioned by the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt. And then Imam said that we know that one of the obligatory acts for Hajj is Tawaf al-Nisa, one of the circumambulations around Kaaba, but the name is Nisa because before that the intimate relation is forbidden, and after that it is allowed. Also, Tawaf al-Nisa, symbolically speaking, at least one of the indications of it is that it reminds you of the importance and the great status of women. You need to honor, a woman who was residing in this place, Hajar, whether you are a man or a woman, and so on and so forth. So all these points are mentioned by Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. Again, as I mentioned, we're not talking about the authenticity of this narration. It's full of lessons for the people who want to go to Hajj. First of all, so my first point is that we need to know the reality of Hajj before going to Hajj. The next point, the next tip is that people who want to go to Hajj are highly recommended to, pay off the rights of the people. We know about the concept of haqqun nas, the rights of the people, And we see something like that, I mean, as a custom among the people who want to go to Hajj. They go to their friends, their family members, and ask them for forgiveness. So it's very important that when I'm going to Hajj, then all the people are happy with me. I mean, no one is angry with me. If I owe some money or any other property to other people, I need to make sure that I repay that money, or at least I talk to those people to give me some time. Mm-hmm. So it's very important for us to, without any kind of rights upon our shoulders before going to Hajj. Before going to Hajj, according to many scholars, people are highly recommended to also repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. And as I mentioned, both rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, haqqullah, and haqqunnas, the rights of the people, are very important before going to Hajj. It's very important that when you enter the city of Mecca or Medina, there is no right upon your shoulder, whether it is the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the rights of the people. To write your will or wasiyah, you know that this is one of the highly recommended deeds for the people, to have a will. But when it comes to going to Hajj, we know that at the end of the day, this is, a journey, and we are highly recommended to, if we do not have any will already, we are recommended to write a will as well.
Many thanks, dear Sheikh, for your beautiful explanations and this beautiful narration that you actually narrated for us for this spiritual journey. I think every single word of this hadith and narration is enough for us to get shocked and to know where we are going to go and what we are going to perform. So it's time to, inshallah, focus and ponder on such issues and enter the land of revelation with good knowledge and a comprehensive understanding of the place and the time that we are in. I hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to perform a hajj, an accepted hajj, during our lifetime. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn. وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a question which has been often asked regarding one of the virtues and one of the titles of one of our A'imma alayhimu salam, and that is the title of our fifth Imam, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. You know that the word al-Baqir, the title al-Baqir, means somebody who opens up knowledge, somebody who cultivates knowledge. And this is actually a name that was given to the Imam by the Prophet himself. It's been narrated that the Prophet said the following to one of his famous companions, Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari. He said, "O Jabir, I pray that you will live long enough until you meet one of my children from amongst the children of Hussein alayhi salam, Imam Hussein." And then the Prophet said, "He will open up knowledge." This is a person, Imam Baqir, is a person who will open up knowledge, who will cultivate knowledge, the knowledge of religion. So the question we want to ask within the context of this tradition and the title, the meaning of the title of the Imam, is this. A lot of people say, if the Imam was so knowledgeable, he was so learned, why is it that he never invented anything? Why is it that we don't hear of any invention having been created by him? Today, when we think of somebody as a learned person, as a very knowledgeable person, we think of the invention or the product that this person produces for society. Like, for example, today we consider Elon Musk as a very, a very knowledgeable guy, a very, person with a lot of knowledge and, is very a visionary, and these kind of, these words are used for him, right? And it's a testament to this. They say, well, he has so many inventions. Or, for example, people who have invented various inventions, like Alexander Graham Bell, he invented the telephone. Or Edison, he had all those inventions that he invented. We consider this person as a very learned and a scholarly person because of the inventions he produced. So why is it that the Imam, if he was so scholarly, why didn't he produce any inventions? We looked at some of the ways we could answer this question in some of our previous sessions. Today, we're going to be looking at another way that this question might be answered. And that way is this, that it's not necessary for somebody to be knowledgeable. It's not necessary for somebody to produce directly produce an invention in order for him to be knowledgeable, right? Or for him to be very learned. There have been a lot of learned and very wise people in history who never produced any invention, but whose guidance and whose vision helped other people produce many inventions and help those other scholars, on their way to producing, for example, things which were of benefit to people. And we can say this for the Imams in general, and Imam Baqir in specific, right? The Imams, their knowledge that they imparted to people was not specifically related to the knowledge of religion. Sometimes they made certain allusions to certain things regarding science or the physical world and these kind of things. And, a lot of their companions, they, use this, and they proliferated and propagated science. And perhaps this led to the invention of a lot of things which were significant for society. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at Imam Baqir alayhi salam and whether his not producing an invention is a contradiction of his being the most knowledgeable person of his era. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
In the limelight.
Military posturing in the Asia-Pacific also risks nuclear war and the potential extinction of the human species, says Anne Wright, former U.S. diplomat who resigned in March 2003 in opposition to the war on Iraq, in an article published under the heading "Largest Ever U.S.-NATO Naval War Drills in Pacific, a Threat to Both Peace and Marine Life." Stay tuned for more. While the world's attention is focused on the crisis in Eastern Europe, halfway around the world, in the Pacific Ocean, confrontation of the U.S. and NATO toward China and North Korea is taking an increasingly military turn. The U.S. military's Indo-Pacific Command, headquartered in Honolulu, Hawaii, Rim of the Pacific, or RIMPAC 2022, military war games will have 38 ships from 26 countries, 4 submarines, 170 aircraft, and 25,000 military personnel practicing naval war maneuvers in the Hawaiian waters from June 29th to August 4th, 2022. Additionally, ground units from 9 countries will come ashore on the islands of Hawaii in amphibious landings. Many citizens of the 26 RIMPAC countries do not agree with their country's participation in the RIMPAC war games, calling them provocative and dangerous for the region. The Pacific Peace Network, with members from countries and islands across the Pacific, including Guam, Jeju Island, South Korea, Okinawa, Japan, Philippines, Northern Mariana Islands, Aotearoa in New Zealand, Australia, Hawaii, and the United States, demand that RIMPAC be cancelled, calling the naval armada dangerous, provocative, and very destructive. The network's petition for cancellation of RIMPAC states that RIMPAC dramatically contributes to the destruction of the ecology system and aggravation of the climate crisis in the Pacific region. RIMPAC war forces will blow up decommissioned ships with missiles, endangering marine mammals such as humpback whales, dolphins, and Hawaiian monk seals, and polluting the ocean with contaminants from the vessels. Land forces will conduct ground assaults that will tear up beaches where green sea turtles come to breed. The petition rejects the massive expenditure of funds on war making when humanity is suffering from lack of food, water, and other life-sustaining elements. Human security is not based on military war drills, but on care for the planet and its inhabitants. Other citizen groups in the Pacific region are adding their voices to the call to cancel RIMPAC. In its statement about RIMPAC, the Hawaii-based Women's Voices, Women Speak declared that RIMPAC causes ecological devastation, colonial violence, and gun worship. RIMPAC's ship sinking, missile testing, and torpedo blasting have destroyed island ecosystems and distributed sea creatures' well-being. This convening of military personnel promotes toxic masculinity, sex trafficking, and violence against local populations. In a June 14, 2022 opinion piece in the Honolulu Star Advertiser, the only statewide newspaper in Hawaii, three local activists with the Hawaii Committee for Human Rights in the Philippines wrote, "We are one with the people of Hawaii in opposing the U.S.-led wars for which Balikatan, U.S.-Philippine ground war maneuvers, and RIMPAC are warm-ups. As it is, the governments bring together the people of Hawaii and the people of the Philippines to prepare for war, death, and destruction. Military posturing in the Asia-Pacific also risks nuclear war and the potential extinction of the human species. We must instead work toward global cooperation to address the threat of climate change and biodiversity loss to build toward peace, life, and coexistence," unquote. The citizens' petition to cancel RIMPAC has individual signatures and organizational endorsers from around the world. The 2022 RIMPAC includes military forces from Australia, Brunei, Canada, Chile, Colombia, Denmark, Ecuador, France, Germany, India, Indonesia, the Zionist regime, Japan, Malaysia, Mexico, Netherlands, New Zealand, Peru, the Republic of Korea, the Republic of the Philippines, Singapore, Sri Lanka, Thailand, Tonga, the UK, and the US. 40% of RIMPAC participants are either in NATO or have NATO ties. Six of the 26 RIMPAC countries are members of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO, including Canada, Denmark, France, Germany, the UK, and the US, while four other participating countries are Asia-Pacific partners of NATO, including Australia, Japan, South Korea, and New Zealand. In the Pacific, NATO forces coming into the region greatly increased the tension with China and North Korea. Military-naval events, both in practice and in war, are dangerous for humans and for marine mammals. Scores of dolphins have turned up dead on the coast of the Black Sea from that war. The intense ship noise and low-frequency sonars interfere with the dolphins' main means of communication. Disruptive underwater noises may either have them end up losing their way in large fishing nets or around the Black Sea shores. The Turkish Marine Research Foundation announced recently that more than 80 dolphins were found dead across the country's western Black Sea coast, an extraordinary increase in the number of marine mammals found dead in a typical year. A recent video from the Black Sea documents some of the 80 dead dolphins. Several studies in the past have confirmed that military sonars are harmful to marine life, and many militaries have adopted mitigating measures to protect wildlife. Whales and dolphins have been killed in U.S. military war exercises by sonars and bombs. In March 2000, the U.S. Navy admitted that its use of a high-intensity sonar system caused 16 beaked and mink whales to be stranded on beaches in Bahama shortly after U.S. Navy ships using high-intensity sonar had passed by. Six of the whales died, and autopsies on the mammals revealed bleeding around the whale's inner ears and, in one instance, in the brain. 10 whales were pushed back into the sea, but a declining sightings of beaked whales led researchers working in the area to believe that many more may have died. The Navy and the National Marine Fisheries Service, NMFS, launched a series of investigations with the interim synopsis of the reports concluding that the bleeding was caused by sound waves produced by high-intensity sonar. With almost twice as many military ships arriving in the Hawaiian waters than the Russian Navy has in the Black Sea, the dangerous effects of the RIMPAC war maneuvers on dolphins, whales, and fishes will be substantial. The effect of RIMPAC military war exercises on international relations in the Pacific region may also have dangerous, intended, or unintended consequences that could put the region into ever-increasing military confrontation instead of dialogue. Major cities in Asia, including Beijing, Shanghai, Hong Kong, Seoul, Tokyo, Pyongyang, and Moscow, could be targeted and destroyed by ballistic missiles from the U.S. and NATO. In the United States, Honolulu, Haganta, Guam, Washington, D.C., New York, San Francisco, Los Angeles, San Diego, Seattle, Houston could be targeted by missiles from other countries. Cities in Europe, including London, Paris, Rome, Madrid, Amsterdam, could be damaged or destroyed. Military responses to perceived national security issues by any of the countries in the region, whether it be North Korea, China, Russia, or the United States, will be disastrous for peoples over the entire planet. Experts must not let the governments continue confrontation instead of dialogue to resolve national security issues. The lives of people around the world are at stake. Experts must not let those who make money and political status out of war win again and start another horrific war for peace.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's topic, the role of faith in the life. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. No doubt that our intellect and our reason has the power to guide us in the life. We can manage our life and we can direct ourselves towards the goals which we have chosen for ourselves in the life by our help of our own reason and intellect. That is the inner guidance. That is the inner power which helps us to move towards the goals which we set for ourselves in the life. But is this enough? The intellect and the reason that helps us to move towards our own goals in the life, is that enough? And is the material aspect of life enough for us to guide to our eventual perfection. When we look at ourselves, we find that humans are not just limited to their physical being. There are aspects in our being, in our existence, which are metaphysical and supernatural. They are beyond the limits of materiality. They are beyond the limits of the known and physical world of experience. If you don't touch that aspect of your being and limit yourself just to material aspects of your life, you will eventually find that there is an inner deficiency. There is something missing in your life, not touching the dimension of spirituality and the world of immateriality eventually haunts you, and there is an inner need for touching the dead dimension of life. Welcome back. This is A to Z. We were talking about the importance of religion and faith in the life. So no doubt that there is an inner need, a psychological, an internal need for touching a spiritual dimension and not just confining ourselves to material aspects of our life. How this inner need can be fulfilled? One may say that there are yogis, there are spiritual people, there are different people they claim that they have spiritual powers. When we can seek help from them to fulfill our need, but if you look at the history, the history of the mankind, you will find that the most sincere people, the most sound people in the history of humanity, the most perfect people in the history of humanity, who were very much sincere to us as human beings, were the prophet and messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Their experience of spirituality, their experience of touching the dimension of immateriality, the abstract realm of reality, was the most perfect type of experience, because the result of that spiritual claim which they had, its result was the most beautiful thing. They came up with the most beautiful character, the sacrifice which they did for humanity, the most higher standards of excellence and moral qualities which they had, and the most organized and harmony which we see in their personality brings us to the fact and reality that they were the most trustable and trustworthy people in the spiritual realm. And the gift they brought for us is the faith, a faith which is based on the rational fact, a religion which is in harmony with our own nature. So this gift is the most precious gift. Without connecting yourself, without being in connection with that realm through the religion and faith, you will not feel satisfaction in your life. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us with sincerity and truth in paving the path of faith and religion. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you very much, listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor Israel.
Majh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
A major benefit brought by Imam Khomeini was familiarizing people with concept of resistance. This is the part of the speech delivered on June 4th, 2022 by Imam Khomeini, the leader of the Islamic Revolution. On the 33rd demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini, greetings be upon him. The first point that should be discussed about Imam is the leadership of the greatest revolution in the history of all revolutions. After 12, 13 years of the great French Revolution, a revolution that had been carried out against the king and against monarchy, turned into a monarchy of another ilk. Napoleon came to power, wore the crown, and monarchy reappeared. He was in power for almost 15 years. Later, he was ousted, and the same family which the French Revolution had been formed against returned and took the matters in their hands. The Bourbons, they came to power again when the people are not in the arena. This is what happens. This did not even take 12 years to be repeated in the Soviet Revolution. The revolution was conducted by the people, but after a few years, Stalin and his successors exerted such dictatorship and tyranny over the Soviet countries, the countries that constituted the former Soviet Union, that the monarchies before them had not witnessed in any way. The people did not have any role, but in the Islamic Republic, this is not the case. The Islamic Revolution, too, achieved victory with the bodies and lives of the people. But the people were not sidelined thereafter.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Fifty days, less than 2 months, after the victory of the revolution, a public referendum was held and the people chose the government. The people had the power to choose. The people chose the system and the Islamic Republic through a referendum and a free election. Hardly a year had passed from the victory of the revolution that the first president was elected with the people's votes. A few months after, the Islamic Consultative Majlis, the legislative branch, was formed with the people's votes. From that day until today, in other words, in the space of 43, 44 years, around 50 elections have been held in this country. The people enter the field and they are present in the field today. They chose and they cast their votes. Such is the greatness of this revolution. Imam was the leader of such a revolution. Of course, this is only one facet of the greatness of the revolution. There are other facets as well which make the Islamic Republic completely different from other revolutions.
One of these facets is the role of spirituality in the revolution.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Germany, home to the second biggest Muslim community in Western Europe after France. It's also home to a growing number of racist attacks on Muslims by neo-Nazis and far-right extremists. Rights group FAIR International, which has founded Germany's first reporting center for attacks on mosques, has recorded nearly 840 such incidents since 2014. A case in point, the horrifying 2014 arson attack that gutted Berlin's Mevlana Mosque. German police are usually quick to show up on the scene, but in most cases, FAIR International says, the crimes are not properly investigated.
Just 10% they find the people who have done it. So 90%, and they knew maybe who has done it. And that shows that even the government, the police, and some people of the government are together with them.
The attacks are not limited to Muslim places of worship. Physical assaults on Muslim men and women are also an almost daily occurrence.
A 2019 study found that more than half of Germans view Islam as a threat. In the same year, nearly 1,000 incidents were reported against Muslims and institutions. And in 2020, at least one Muslim individual or mosque was either physically assaulted or received death threats almost every day.
Another report published in 2020 criticizes many European states for failing to report on anti-Muslim incidents as a separate category of hate crime.
This plan is against Islam. Everything is planned. And in Germany, the fruits, because of our history, of course, we do have people who are racist. I don't know how much percent. And that is in whole Europe.
Despite all the warnings and criticism, anti-Muslim hatred, fueled by the propaganda of new Nazi groups and the far-right opposition parties, has only grown, a reality that does not bode well for the country's nearly 5 million Muslims. Saeed Purizza, London.
Beryansk, a seaside tourist town in Russian-held Ukraine, it is rapidly developing a more Russian feel. Shops and cafes accept both Ukrainian and Russian currency. SIM cards are only distributed with the Russian calling code. The number plates will soon be changed too. Some people are getting a head start. A school. In the foyer, photos are being taken for the Russian passports that are being offered to the town's residents. I found the teachers here to be pro-Russian.
The feeling when I saw the Russian flag was like, please don't go away, defend us. Our language was being suppressed under the Ukrainian government, and as Russians, we were insulted in the streets. Now we will be able to live the way we want as part of the Russian Federation.
While Russia plays up the support it has from the local population, the West claims there is no support here for the invasion. The truth, like much of this propaganda war, lies somewhere in between. In order to understand Russia's war aims, it's helpful to look at a linguistic map of the country. Crimea, which Russia annexed 8 years ago, is overwhelmingly Russian-speaking, as is the eastern region of Donbass. The more Russia pushes westward and north from Crimea, generally, the less support Russia will have from the local population. I took to the streets to ask people how they felt about their new governors, but not a single person would speak to me on camera. The pro-Russians are worried about reprisals from Ukrainians, the pro-Ukrainians worried about the authorities.
Now, I've spoken to about a dozen people, a dozen groups of people here. I'd say about 25% of them were openly pro-Russian, one of them taking a Z symbol out of his bag and showing to me a sign of support for the Russian army. I'd also say there's about 25% of people who are openly pro-Ukrainian, one of them asking to see my British press credentials before telling me his answer. But interestingly, the majority, I'd say around 50% of the people I spoke to, say they're more neutral. They don't really mind if it's Russian or Ukrainian rule here. One of the women I spoke to with a teenage daughter said she's got Russian family and Ukrainian family, and she just wants peace. So that's very much the majority view here, just wanting peace.
Many Ukrainians have also fled, not only the war, but Russian rule, meaning the demographics have changed. Some Ukrainians who've left send threats to those who choose to work with the new authorities.
Some people here are afraid. They're being told that the Ukrainian army will come back and imprison us or kill us. And they threaten teachers on the social networks. They demand we don't go to work, or when they return, they will put us in prison. And they send death threats to relatives.
No matter their political views, it's a nervous time for all civilians here. Not least because this being a tourist town, war is not good for business. There is also the threat of a Ukrainian insurgency. While this conflict has become a proxy war between Russia and NATO, most civilians here just want to get on with their lives in peace. Jenny Miller-Berdyansk.
After a 9-hour-long trip from the Afghan capital Kabul, we have arrived in Gayan district in southeastern Paktika province, where the 6.1 magnitude earthquake has destroyed more than 1,000 homes and left more than 2,500 victims. The residents have to stay outdoors in the cold weather without access to basic needs.
All houses here have been ruined as a result of the earthquake. In some areas, all members of a single family have been killed. Currently, women, children, and elders are in a very bad situation and need urgent help.
Next day, as the sun rises, we visit more quake-ravaged houses. People still continue the search and rescue operation. It seems like every home here has had some killed or injured.
Mr. Naim Khan says that he has lost two of his relatives and five others are injured. We ask him about this earthquake and about the situation here.
At around 1:30 a.m. Wednesday, the earthquake struck here. Two of my family members were killed and five others injured. We also lost our livestock. Our livelihoods and food supplies are buried under rubble. There's nowhere to go. We need help, and our houses should be rebuilt.
Four of the Taliban ministers and aid agencies arrived in the collapsed villages to address the needs of desperate people. They're providing food items, blankets, tents, medicines, and other basic necessities. But it's clear more help is needed.
The leadership has ordered all related governmental institutions to reach the quake-stricken areas and take necessary measures. In addition, the Prime Minister is going to pay money to families of the victims.
Humanitarian aid agencies have arrived here to carry out the required programs. Based on our assessment, more than 8,000 houses have so far been confirmed destroyed here in Gayan. These affected people need help immediately.
The earthquake comes as Afghanistan is facing drought, famine, and hunger, triggered by cuts in global aid and the U.S. sanctions. The Taliban officials have called on the U.S. to release Afghan frozen assets. Rahmatullah Baghban, Paktika province of Afghanistan.
EU leaders held video calls throughout Tuesday to